Tonight's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 12. I shall be reading from verses 1 to 13 and then from verses 29 to 32. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, he shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I shall pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." I shall now continue at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also."
Martha, thank you very much for reading. Now, there's a verse in the New Testament which says this: "You are not your own," speaking to Christians, "you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The verse expresses a thought which crops up quite a lot in the Bible. God is saying that Christian people are not their own masters. They're not the rulers of their own lives anymore. We belong to God now, and so we are to glorify God in our body. That is, we're to use our body in a way that is pleasing or glorifying to God. In the specific context, it's a command to flee from all sorts of sexual activity outside of marriage. It's saying if you're in a situation in which you're tempted to be having sex outside of marriage, don't sail as close to the wind as you can. Don't say, "Well, look, we're getting married anyway, so it doesn't really matter." It's just saying flee from it. Flee as far from it as you can. Don't even go there. Glorify God in your body. But the point holds more widely. It's the Christian life is a life of honouring or glorifying or worshipping God. with everything we are and everything we have. Glorify God in your body. And the question I want us to think about tonight is why? Why should I live for God? What on earth could make me want to say no to the desires that I have that are displeasing to him and to say yes to pleasing him with my body and in other ways? What will motivate me to want to live for God? Could be you're here this evening as someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you know that on the terms of the Bible at the moment, your life is not pleasing to God. You know that you're living for yourself and not for him. Could be you're here this evening as a Christian, and you know that even though you claim to follow Jesus, there are one or two major areas of your life at the moment in which your life is not pleasing to God either. Could be you're here this evening as a Christian, and as much as you try to live for God, at the moment you feel weary, you feel exhausted, you're on the verge of giving up maybe. What on earth would make me want to live for God? Well, as far as I can tell, the Bible's main answer to that question is that the more gripped I am by the death of Jesus, the more I will want to live for God. That if I understand the death of Jesus, not just in my mind but in my heart, if I really understand the death of Jesus and I begin to be grasped and gripped by all that Jesus achieved on the cross, well, so my heart, my will be captured and I will want to live for God. And time and again, when the New Testament writers are explaining to us the death of Jesus, they do it by referring back to two major Old Testament festivals. The festival of the Passover that we're going to look at this evening and the Day of Atonement that we're going to look at next week together. And we're going to look at them to try and spur one another on to live for God, to try and motivate one another as we talk about these passages afterwards and the things we learn from them, to encourage one another to live for God. Above all else, as you read through the book of Exodus, the story of the Passover is presented as a story of redemption. And I've put a definition of redemption on the sheet there. Deliverance by payment of a price. Before the Passover, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, if you're scribbling things down, God announces to the people of Israel that he's going to rescue them from Egypt. And the word he uses is the word redeem. I will redeem you. Then after the Passover in chapter 15 and verse 13, when Moses is praising God for rescuing the people from Egypt, he praises God that he has redeemed them from Egypt. The Passover is a story of redemption. And if we understand just what it means that on the cross, Jesus was redeeming his people, so it will motivate us to want to live for him. Our first point tonight is about why God's people need to be redeemed, and you'll see on the sheet there are two reasons. They're slaves, and God's judgment is coming. First and most obviously, they need to be redeemed because they're slaves. If you've read the opening chapters of Exodus, you'll know that the Israelites are not having a very happy time in Egypt. There had been a time when they were free in the land, but then Egypt got a new king, and he was so afraid of the numbers and the might of the Israelite people that he made them work as slaves in an effort to try and keep them under control. We're told he made their lives bitter with hard service. And as the years went by, the oppression became more and more fierce. They were worked harder and harder and harder. There was no doubt that the people of Israel needed God to rescue them. And while it's true that one of the values that we cherish most in our society is our freedom, the Bible says that in our natural state, we too are slaves. Because Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who dishonors God in any way is a slave to their defiance and dishonoring of God. It's a great irony, because lots of people think that by ignoring God, they'll be free. But Jesus says when we sin or defy God in some way, well, so our God defiance traps us and enslaves us. I was once challenged to go just 24 hours without saying, thinking, or doing anything that was unkind, impure, or untrue. 24 hours. Just 24 hours. It was a fairly easy challenge. That was 10 years ago. I'm not even getting close, let me tell you. I'd love you to try it at some point in the next week. I find in my life trying to live without sinning is like trying to live without gravity. It just can't be done. It just can't be done. We cannot not sin. We are not free. We are slaves to sin. We go on dishonoring God. But it's worse than that. We're slaves to the devil as well, because the New Testament of the Bible says that if we're not servants of God, then we're slaves of the devil. Now, I know we tend to disregard the existence of the devil and think that he only exists in the minds of the people who write Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Is that right? Am I in touch? We don't have a TV. I try and be in touch for the sake of you all. Buffy the Vampire Slayer. It doesn't work, obviously. You're thinking it's a forlorn hope. Never mind. The Bible insists. Let's forget about Buffy. The Bible insists that whatever we might think, the devil is real. All too real. He doesn't have fangs or horns. He doesn't walk around with a little pitchfork. But he does work in the world to blind people to the truth of Jesus Christ. So in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he describes people who, to all intents and purposes, are very normal. He says they follow the course of this world. He says they carry out the desires of their body and their mind. And he says what they're really doing is following the prince of the power of the air, the devil. We say, if it feels good, do it. We say, if you really want something and it's not going to hurt anyone else, just go for it. It seems normal to us to live like that. And the New Testament says, well, you're right, most people do live like that because most people are slaves of the devil and in desperate, desperate need of redemption. But the problem is worse than slavery. It's not just that we're slaves, it's that God's judgment is coming. In verse 12 of Exodus chapter 12, if you glance down at it with me, please, you'll see that God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." If you know the story, you'll know that God has already sent 9 plagues on the Egyptians as demonstrations of his power and to persuade Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, to release the Israelites from their slavery. But on all 9 occasions, Pharaoh has refused. And so God has promised a 10th plague. It's the plague of the firstborn. He says, "Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill." He says there will be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as has never been, nor ever will be again. It's a terrifying, terrifying thought. But there's a difference between all of the other plagues and this one, because this plague is going to fall on the Israelites as well. God's judgment is coming. It would be very easy to read through the first few chapters of Exodus and think of the people of Israel as being some innocent, oppressed people. But the Bible says elsewhere that, if truth be told, they are a guilty, oppressed people. Because during their time in Egypt, the Israelites have joined in with the Egyptians in turning their backs on the true God and worshipping and serving false gods instead. In Ezekiel in the Old Testament, they're called whores, spiritual whores, the people of Israel, for the way they conducted themselves while they were in Egypt. And God's judgment is about to fall on the guilty, whatever their nationality. And then when the Apostle Paul is describing these people in Ephesians who are not Christians, he says they are by nature children of wrath. God's judgment is coming, and by rights it should fall on all people. I don't know if this is how you view the world, the people you'll see tomorrow morning, on the tube, the people you work with, people in your family maybe who aren't followers of Jesus. Slaves and under God's judgment. But that is the reality as it's presented to us by the Bible. And I hope that makes the need for our redemption clear. Because like the Israelites, we have these two major problems. We're slaves and we're under God's judgment. And that makes point two truly, truly wonderful. God has redeemed his people. God has redeemed his people by dealing with these two things, these two problems and our needs of redemption. Let's see that first of all then by seeing that God redeemed his people by defeating their slave masters. Is that a word, slave masters? We happy with that as a word? We are. Chris is nodding. We're happy with that as a word. Slave masters, the people who are in charge over them, he defeats their slave masters. The lawyers are nodding. We must be happy. Okay, well, here's the point. If the Israelites are going to be free, the Egyptians need to be defeated. That stands to reason, doesn't it? If the people of Israel are going to be free, the people who are oppressing them need to be defeated. And at the Passover, that is just what happened. Because on the 14th night of the first month, as we read, God killed every firstborn son in Egypt. And so verse 31, if you glance at it there with me. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Because we haven't been able to read through the first 12 chapters of Exodus, you don't quite get the significance of that moment. Right the way from chapter 3 onwards, we've had 9 chapters of God saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, let my people go, let my people go." And he's nearly done it on a number of occasions, and he's stopped every single time. He's never quite got around to it. He said, "No, I will not let my people go." And then here we are, this 10th plague, death on all the firstborn. And Pharaoh says, "Up and go." It's the most wonderful sort of high point of liberation as you're reading through the book. Or look at it in verse 35 for another example of this victory, of the defeat of the Egyptians. The people of Israel, verse 35, had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Their gods have been judged, their firstborn have been killed, and their wealth has been plundered. The Egyptian slave masters have been routed, and the people of Israel are free to go and worship God. But what are the powers that enslave us? What of sin? What of the devil? Well, the answer is, as Jesus died on the cross, they too were being defeated. We'll turn to this one. So flick with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians, which is in the New Testament part of the Bible, and it's on page 1184. Page 1184. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. You'll see at the end of verse 14, it's speaking about Jesus on the cross. And then verse 15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Rulers and authorities is just another way to refer to the devil and his powers. We said in point one, it was not an oppressive Egyptian army that enslaves us. It is the devil and his minions. And so here Paul tells us, as Jesus died on the cross, so the devil's rulers and authorities were stripped of all of their arms, were publicly humiliated, and Jesus triumphed over them. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that at the cross, Jesus drove out the prince of this world, the devil. We're told that the very reason Jesus came to the world was to destroy the works of the devil. We're told he set his people free from sin. My guess is because we don't ever really understand quite how enslaved we are apart from Jesus. We don't appreciate quite how wonderful it is that the powers that enslaved us have been destroyed. That would be something for us to pray about and ask God to show us more and more in the weeks and months ahead. It's a wonderful thing that God has destroyed these powers that enslaved us. Let me read to you some words of John Murray. The work of Christ, which is so central in our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction that terminates the power and work of Satan. This is not a peripheral or incidental feature of redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. For us to be free, the powers that enslaved us need to be defeated. And wonderfully on the cross, Jesus defeats them. And the result for us can be the same as it was for the Israelites. The result is that we can be free. So if you're still in Colossians, if you glance at chapter 1, verse 13, if you're not, don't worry. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Again, speaking about the kingdom of the devil. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. With our slave masters defeated, we've been rescued from their kingdom and brought into the kingdom of Jesus, where we can discover again this perfect freedom of being forgiven and knowing God personally. Now, of course, that means that when I'm faced with the temptation to ignore God and to follow the course of this world and to gratify the desires of my body and my mind, that means I need no longer do it. Because I'm not enslaved to sin anymore, I am free to serve God. I find it helpful to think of the Christian as being rather like a silly little puppy. Appropriate in some ways and not in others, but we'll go with it for now. The Christian, like a silly little puppy. When I was still in slavery to the devil, it was as if the devil had me on a lead, and he could drag me around anywhere he wanted, and I was completely in his control. If you'd asked me, are you able at this moment to go and start serving Jesus? I might have said yes, but the truth is I wasn't. There is no way I could please God, no way I could serve God, no way I could follow Jesus. I was a slave to sin. All I could do was what I wanted. All I could do was carry out the different desires of my mind and my body. But at the cross, at the moment that Jesus redeemed me, it's as if he cut the lead by which the devil was holding me and set me free from my slavery. So that now, if you've ever had a puppy and the leads come off and you yank on the lead, when the devil tugs at it like that to try and make me to go in his direction, well, there's nothing there on the end of the lead. I'm not enslaved to him anymore in the way that I was. So he can call at me and tell me to carry out the desires of my mind and my body. And because I'm a stupid little puppy, sometimes I do what he tells me to do. I don't know if it's a voice recognition thing or what. Sometimes when he tells me to serve him, I do. But the point is, I don't have to anymore. The point is now I am free. I have been set free from my slavery. I can serve my new master instead. My God, my King, my Redeemer. And I reckon if I only understood that, if only I really believed that Jesus had defeated the powers that enslaved me, so that now I need no longer be caught in their trap. If only I believed that, I think that would make the world of difference to me when I'm faced with temptation. It might motivate me to glorify God with my body. But of course, it wasn't just slavery from which the people of Israel needed to be redeemed. It was the judgment of God. So back in Exodus chapter 12, then, please, as we see how God provided a substitute lamb, and through the death of that substitute lamb, was able to rescue his people from his judgment. The rules are detailed but fairly simple. We've had them read to us already from verses 3 to 11. Every Israelite household was to take an animal, a perfect year-old lamb, and they were to kill it and to drain its blood into a bowl. And then they were to dip a branch in the bowl and to daub the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And if they did just as the Lord commanded them, then verse 13 would happen. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood of the lamb was for the Israelites a sign. When God saw it, he passed over their house, and the people inside were shielded from his anger. Preachers have often referred to the end of verse 30 to make the point of what was going on. If you glance down there, you'll see there was not a house where someone was not dead, because either the firstborn son had died or the lamb had died in his place. And so God was teaching the people of Israel that the way he would rescue them from his judgment was by the death of a substitute lamb. And it's no surprise then that when the New Testament writer is trying to help us understand the death of Jesus, he does it by saying in that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Because in the same way that the blood of the lamb protected Israel from the judgment of God back then, so today, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross protects or shields all who trust in him from the judgment of God, now and for all eternity. Because on the cross, Jesus died instead. I don't think we sing this song, but I was taught it as a child, and I think it summarizes the truth of the cross wonderfully well. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. Well, here's the issue. When I hear Jesus speaking about hell, when I hear him talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth, when I hear him talking about throwing people into a fiery furnace or about a lake of burning sulfur, do I really believe that he is telling the truth? Do I really believe that there is a hell? And if I do, do I really believe that I deserve to go there? And do I really believe that it is only the death of Jesus as my substitute that can save me from hell? Do I really believe that? Do you really believe that? Because again, I can't help thinking that if I really believe that, and if I spent just a few extra moments in my day thinking about that, then I would be so overcome with gratitude for the Lord Jesus and so empowered that I would want to glorify God in my body. It struck me as very odd this week that I was willing to spend hours of my time listening to coverage from Iraq and reading sports pages and going to the gym, and yet I was very reluctant to spend just 10 minutes each day wondering at the cross of Jesus and giving thanks for it. It's very sad, isn't it? What does it tell you about what's important to me? God has redeemed us by defeating our slave masters and providing Jesus to die in our place. Finally then, tonight, God's people are to remember their redemption. God's people are to remember their redemption, and we haven't got time to do this in detail. But when you read Exodus 12, you discover that the author has deliberately entwined two strands of material together. Because alongside all of the instructions for the first Passover night, there's a whole strand of material as well, a whole nother set of instructions about how they're to remember the Passover in the years to come, every year from then on in. So look at verse 14, for example. He says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the people of Israel celebrated every year. Or if you look on to verse 24, You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And that's the Passover meal, which the people of Israel also celebrated every year to make sure that they never forgot that God had redeemed them from his judgment. Or at the start of chapter 13, you'll see the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. The firstborn, the thing that has been spared from death and judgment, now belongs to God. You were bought with a great, great price. God's redemption of his people is so important that they were never to forget it. In fact, the redemption of the people of Israel became so important to them that it formed part of their national identity. When they spoke of God, often they called him their Redeemer from then on in. Many of their laws were inspired by God's redemption of them. They were never to forget that God had redeemed them, because if they remembered their redemption, they would remember their God, and they would be motivated to live for him. Well, you'll know by now that the New Testament says, if only Christians would remember our redemption, we too would remember our God and be motivated to live for him. Christians remember their redemption in lots of ways in the New Testament. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples were celebrating the Passover. And he took some bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so when Christians, if you've ever seen them eating bread and wine, sharing in the Lord's Supper in that way, what we're doing is we're remembering our redemption. There's other things going on as well, but significant among it is that we're remembering that God has redeemed us. We're remembering that Jesus died instead, and we're putting our trust once again in the death of Jesus on our behalf. But there's another way that the New Testament urges us to remember our redemption, and it comes in that verse that we started with, and I'd love you to see it with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is on page 1150. And we're going to read from verse 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Someone said to me the other day, he thought there were probably dozens of people here on a Sunday evening who are sexually active outside of marriage. Now, I have no idea at all whether or not he is right, but I hope to God that he's wrong. Because if he is right, it would suggest that we've forgotten our redemption. It would suggest that we've forgotten we were slaves. It would suggest we've forgotten that we were under judgment. It would suggest we've forgotten the death of Jesus has redeemed us. And that would be an awful, awful thing for a church to do. So I hope to God that he's wrong. We are not our own anymore. We have been bought with a price. The price was the life and death of God's only Son. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, in your mercy, we ask that you would help us to believe and to remember that without you we would still be slaves to sin, slaves to the devil, and under your judgment. We ask that you would help us to remember it in order that we might remember what a wonderful, wonderful thing the death of Jesus is this Easter. That you might help us to remember that he has defeated sin and the devil, that he died instead. And so we pray that you would help us to remember that we are not our own anymore, but that we belong to you. And so that you would help us, motivate us with these truths, to live for you, to glorify you in our body. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.